We are continuing to make our way through the book of Revelation. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We really get into it now. Now, the scene has not changed. We're still in the throne room. John has described it for us, focusing on the worship of the Father. Then last week, the Lamb who was worthy to take the scroll took it from his hand, and you may recall heaven again erupted in worship of the Father and of the Son, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. And so now the Lord has the scroll in his hand, and that scroll is the embodiment, the fulfillment of all of our hopes and longings as believers. It's the full enjoyment of everything that God has promised us. That's what's embodied in that scroll. And now, one by one, the Lord begins to break the seals on that scroll. Now, we're going to look at what happens this morning when the first four seals are broken. And I think you'll understand or appreciate why we're going to break it up that way as we go along. The first four stand apart, but there are seven seals, and they will take us all the way to the beginning of chapter 8. We'll be introduced then to the next set of sevens, the seven trumpets. So think about this scene for a minute in terms of the fulfillment of our hopes. We've celebrated that one is worthy to bring it about, to open the scroll, but we're really only at the very beginning of things now. The scroll isn't open. It's not unfurled. It's still all rolled up. It's still sealed. It's being unsealed. And the first step is breaking those seals. So in that sense, we're at the very beginning, ready to see our hopes fulfilled. Now, later, as the scroll is revealed, we'll see trumpets and signs in heaven and bowls. And we're going to see that there's a lot of repetition. But it's not just repetition. It's repetition that includes an intensification. Today, for instance, we're going to see that a quarter of the population is given over to death. When we get to the trumpets, the same sort of imagery is going to be used, but it's going to speak of a third being punished, not a fourth. So it gets more and more intense as we approach the climax of this book. So it's an intensifying repetition. I wish I knew my classical music better so I could give a really good illustration of this, but I think we're all familiar with a musical piece where it's got a nice melody that plays along, and then that melody is repeated, but the composer has placed in within it another melody or a harmony line or another set of instruments, and he comes back through and he builds on that basic framework. Well, that's something like what's about to happen here. So let's begin to build that basic framework that is then going to be brought back. We're going to be brought through again and again with intensification. So let's listen to the basic melody. Revelation 6, 1-8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another horse came out, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So let's stop there and let's step back for a moment. Jesus breaks four seals on the scroll, one by one, at which point a horse, we hear one of the four living creatures say, "Come," and then a horse comes out, and its rider. And the horses are various colors, and they each have riders, they each have things, and they're given things. We see conquest, we see murder, we see want or hunger, and finally death. Now, next week, we're going to see the fifth seal, we're going to see the suffering church. And then there's going to be a truly cataclysmic judgment fall with the sixth seal, and then we'll glimpse heaven and start all over it again. That's going to be the basic framework or the principal melody. So when we see these four horsemen of the apocalypse, I don't think we're supposed to be looking for something new. Where are they? When will they come? I don't think that it's new at all. I think we can see it all around us and in the church, in the Old Testament and the New. The church has always been able to see these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let's go through them. There are four of them. Each one's given two verses. So let's look at the first one, verses 1 and 2. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, for many people, the fact that he's on a white horse and has a crown is enough to identify this as Christ on this horse. I don't think so. Rather, I think that with each seal, we get a glimpse of how God's judgment is poured out on the earth. Here's what I mean. In the book of Romans, after some introductory words, you may remember that the book basically begins with these words: "The wrath of God is revealed." It's a present tense verb in the passive voice. "Is currently being revealed" is the idea. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul goes on to say how that wrath is revealed, doesn't he? He says three times, he says, God gave them up so that their bodies and minds would be given over to be dishonored and debased by their own sinful desires. That's a present reality, that the wrath of God is being revealed in this way. And I think these four horsemen reveal something of a pattern for us. The first rider comes out conquering, and in order that he might conquer. I think that's the focus. It's his quest for victory. Now, it's a successful quest. He comes out conquering, but I think the point is, that is, in order that he might conquer. The desire is what's driving this. And James calls that out in the church. In chapter 4 of the book of James, he wrote, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Did you notice how James slide from that first horseman to the second? You desire and do not have, so you murder. I mean, that's what conquest is all about, isn't it? The desire to be better, to be stronger, to have more, to be smarter. Whatever it is, the idea is superlative. For me to rise above others. But that first horseman, admittedly, it's the hardest one to understand. So let's move to the second one. It's a little more clear. Revelation 6, 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. You know, James had already told us in the first chapter of his letter that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the way of the world under sin. It's driven by greed. It's driven by jealousy. And those lead to murder, as he told us in chapter 4. So the first horseman, I think, leads inevitably to the second. As sinful men and women desire more than they have, more than their neighbor has, as they seek to exploit one another, their greed leads to more and more callousness toward other people, and they become murderous. Maybe literally so. I mean, it certainly has happened. Jezebel had Naboth killed so her husband could have a vineyard that he'd had an eye on. It happens a lot today. We all see all kinds of evil and murderous intent today. But murder, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is a matter of the heart. So that hatred and anger are a form of murder spiritually. So, for example, racism is murder. Now, when we come to the third seal in verse 5, we're introduced to want. Not want like a desire, that's the first seal, or at least I think that's how the first seal, what it means. But this is a lack of resources, that kind of want. When he opened the third seal, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." So this one has something to do with the marketplace, right? I mean, he's got scales in his hand, and he's talking prices. A quart, what the ESV translates there as a quart, is it's one measure. It's enough for one person for one day. That's how much flour one person needs for one day. It is his daily bread, so to speak. And you want to know how much a denarius was worth? A denarius is the standard day's wage for a laborer. So he can barely get by for himself. You know, when young couples have children and their income doesn't quite meet their needs, and the young mother is forced to go find work, if they need daycare, it's really hard to overcome the financial cost of the daycare itself before you can actually start to benefit to the family income. Well, that's the kind of the situation we see here, isn't it? I mean, a laborer's daily wage barely feeds himself. Just him for one day. If he's to have a family meal, he's certainly going to have to eat inferior food. Barley is, it's not that you couldn't eat it, it's not that people didn't eat it, but it was animal fodder. It's not as nutritious and not as good. But it'll have to do. See, what we see is the outcome of conquest and the lack of peace here. It's not utopia. It's famine-like conditions. You can barely get by, and it doesn't even look like the oil and the wine are for sale. So I'm not sure how you're going to make bread. You're scraping by, but not even really making it. Why? because God's wrath is being revealed against sin. And it's not necessarily your own personal sin either. If you're suffering financial hardship, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've made financial mistakes. We'll talk about it later in the book, but natural disasters and pandemics and that sort of thing are very much a part of God's judgment, God's restrained judgment, meant to lead people to repentance. But that doesn't mean that everyone who's killed in a hurricane was being punished for some personal sin. Let's look at the fourth seal. I think it opens up a door of understanding for us. Verse 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. You know, I hear pale and I think white, but it's not white. This is more of a greenish yellow. It's sort of, if you were to draw illness in color, we even use that color in our culture. It's that greenish yellow nastiness. That's the color of this horse, this pale horse. Now, it's not hard to understand what death is. And, you know, if you read your Bibles much, you'll know that death and Hades are a pair, even if it's really kind of hard to get, you know, precise on what the difference is between those two. But two details stand out here, don't they? They are permitted, that is, given authority to kill. You know, in the book of Job, Satan is summoned to appear before God, and after snarkily responding to God, he's challenged over Job's obedience and righteousness and holiness. And Satan says, "Well, that's only because you've blessed him. So it's because of all that he has. You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've just showered your blessings on him. No wonder he loves you. You've bought his love." And so God permits, and that's my point, he permits Satan to take Job's possessions. And it didn't work. And God was glorified. And then there's round two comes along, and that same snark is met with the same challenge. This time Satan says, "Well, it's because of his body. You've hurt his body, and he'll give you up." This time God permitted Satan to attack his body, but not to take his life. Remember, Jesus told us that not a sparrow falls to the ground without his Father knowing it and willing it to be. So these horsemen are sent out to bring war and famine and murder and injustice. And God lets go his permission now to kill a quarter of mankind. Now why? What is this all about? What's going on here? It's about repentance. Turn over to chapter 9 for just a second. This is in the trumpets, and as I said at the beginning, we're going to go back through, and there's going to be an intensification. Look at verse 18, chapter 9, verse 18. We're in the sixth trumpet, and this time a third of mankind is killed. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now, verse 20, we're told the point, though, of these plagues and all the judgments before and after. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons of idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can't see or hear or talk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. We're going to see the same thing in the fourth bowl when we come to it. They did not repent and give him glory. So the purpose of the horsemen is to lead men to repentance. Peter told us something similar when he was speaking of the long wait for the Lord's return, a long wait that involves a lot of suffering. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But I'd like to take us to two more places in the scriptures that I think will shed light on why this is here and what we're supposed to walk away from these first four seals. Turn, if you would, turn in your Bibles way back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Israel's in the wilderness. God is establishing his covenant with them. Pick up in verse 3. Here's the promise he gives. It's a simple arrangement, a pretty good deal. If you'll walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season. The land will yield its increase. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last up until the time of the grape harvest. And the grape harvest will last till the time for sowing. You'll eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I'll give you peace and you shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You get the idea, right? It sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty awesome. But look down to verse 14. And this is why I'm here, because all of this is geared to lead us to repentance. But if you will not listen to me, he says in verse 14, and will not do all my commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if you abhor my rules, so you don't do my commandments, but break my covenant, then this I will do to you. I'll visit you with panic and wasting disease. Jump down to verse 18. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again. Your strength will be spent in vain, and your land won't yield its increase. Verse 21. And if you walk contrary to me and you still won't listen to me, I'll continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you. Verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, I will bring a sword upon you. I will send pestilence upon you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, you shall not be satisfied. Over and over again, God chastises, or tells them he's going to chastise and discipline his people to purify them and lead them to himself. And even in the exile, you know, he threatens here, I'm going to take you off your land and take you to exile. Even there, if we kept reading, even there in that place of exile, if you'll turn to me, I'll turn to you, he says. The purpose in all of these things that God allows to wreak havoc on the earth is that God's people should repent of worldliness. Wasn't that Christ's message to five of the seven churches that introduced this book? Repent. Isn't that the church's message of all time? I mean, what did Jonah preach to Nineveh? Destruction's coming, right? God is coming in judgment. So we preach today, God is coming in judgment. Only repent and believe and you will live forever. That's our message, isn't it? Let's take a look at one more passage I think will help us understand these seals. I'd like you to see God's standard set of chastisements or judgments. And then I'd also like for you to see their dual effect. So turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Don't worry, this isn't in the really strange visionary stuff of Ezekiel. This is pretty straightforward. Ezekiel 14, let's pick up in verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Now, that tripped me up at first, and so let me resolve that for you so that it doesn't trip you up from missing what I want you to get out of this. That bothered me at first until I remembered Abraham haggling with God for Sodom. Remember, if there were 50 righteous in it, would you destroy it? Well, how about if there's, you know, 10? You know that. So he haggles down, right? Well, if such pinnacles of faithfulness, I mean, God went after Lot, right? There was only one found in Sodom, and God did destroy Sodom, but he went and got Lot. Well, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were living in a city, God would send his angels to get them like he did Lot. He wouldn't spare the rest of the city. That's the point the passage is making. But look at verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, that pretty well corresponds to what happens with the third and the fourth horsemen, doesn't it? Isn't it? And it corresponds to what God told the church to expect. Remember, judgment begins with the house of God. So there's famine. There's also wild beasts. Let's back it up. If I called wild beasts to pass through the land, this is verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and make it desolate so that no one passed through because of the beasts, even if these men were in it, they'd save only themselves. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon them in that day, even though these three were in it, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone. And finally, there's pestilence or disease. Verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it. So that's with any land. This is God's standard modus operandi. A nation is in rebellion against him. This is what he does. So now when he comes to Jerusalem in verse 21, remember, judgment begins with the household of God. So when he comes into Jerusalem in verse 21, he says, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. So these are the four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, beasts, and pestilence. And yet, notice in this passage, the whole point is that Daniel, Noah, and Job, they alone would come out, right? That's been the point. But notice in Jerusalem, there will be some who survive. And those who do will be beautiful and will bring consolation. You're going to see their ways once they're refined by the fire, so to speak. You'll know that God has been at work to redeem and refine. Verse 22. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, you will see, and you see their ways and their deeds, then you will be consoled for the disaster that I've brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I've brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. So it brings consolation and comfort in your own suffering to know that God is accomplishing something good, doesn't it? Remember how Joseph told his brothers that while what they meant for evil, God meant for good? That's the idea there at the end. So what's the point? Well, it's simply this. You will probably be a victim of someone else's greed. You will probably be treated unjustly. And when that kind of thing comes to pass, the question is, will you have faith that God is not just capriciously letting these things happen, but that he's accomplishing something through them? When you suffer want, whether because God's chastising you for bad decisions or whether because he's training you to trust him and glorify him in plenty and in want, to learn the contentment that only Christ gives, will you take your hope and find your joy in the promise that your Father won't let a hair of your head fall to the ground without his direction? Christ wants us to remember that we're in the throne room, brothers and sisters. The scene hasn't changed. The scene started with the throne room. Christ wants us to remember that he is on the throne, and that when we fall ill or watch a loved one die of disease, we're to know that he patiently permits evil to wreak havoc on the earth, sovereignly guiding everything for our good. training us to trust him and wait patiently for his deliverance, his justice, his peace. He is the one permitting these devastations. That can be hard to swallow, can't it? But he's not doing it without cause. He's reaching his people and he's refining his people. If Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8, then let us embrace the refinement and discipline of God. You know, you don't have to know whether you're suffering chastisement or just the general effects of sin. You know, either way, the faithful response is to glorify God and enjoy him in your circumstances. Now, if you're being chastised, that's probably going to be kind of hard to do without repenting first. But sometimes, as Job discovered, or actually he didn't, but we did reading his book, sometimes we suffer because doing so while maintaining our integrity and our faith is itself the point. That's what gives God glory. Our endurance glorifies him. And let's be mindful, too, that we're the ones God uses to bring about these purposes. We're the ones who bring the consolation that we read about in Ezekiel 14. Your neighbors feel the injustice and the greed and the futility of this world just like you do. Only they don't have the hope that you have. They don't know that God's restraining hand is guiding everything just so. They don't know that God's slow release of wrath is itself an act of grace meant to lead all to repentance. So let's tell them. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The four horsemen aren't something to look for in the future. They're all around us. The coronavirus is certainly a species of pestilence, as was the bubonic plague that took out an enormous swath of the population in Europe several times. And the sword is certainly active in our world. We're not waiting for the sword to be revealed, are we? It used to be we were at war or we were not. Now it seems like we're always fighting somewhere. And don't we see peace being broken all over the place? People hate one another without cause, without reason. It's the way of the world. And God lets that corruption have its corrupting effect. We'll look at the effect of all this on the church next week when we see the martyrs under the altar. But for now, from this passage, I think the point's clear. We're not to be corrupted by these four horsemen. We are rather to repent of such worldliness. Endure injustice, persecution, and want. Take hold of the contentment that only Jesus can give you, knowing that his purposes for your life are gracious, perfectly orchestrated to bring you home and offer consolation and comfort and hope to those who are being wrecked by the world. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we do see this lack of peace on earth. We see the greed that drives it. We see the want, the desperate struggle. Father, we see death. As we mourn again a year later, our brother's passing, we long for this enemy to be utterly destroyed. And so, Father, we praise you for opening our eyes to the judgments that you are pouring out on this world. We ask that you would soften our hearts and make us sensitive, open our eyes to see clearly that we might repent of worldliness in our life and turn to you in fullness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.